Okay, I know I'm cutting you a little short on the talking time, but I really don't want to cut your table time, so I'm going to get started. It is October 12th, 2025, and as always, I'm glad to be back here. Let's open our time together with a quick word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fact that you are holy, loving, creative, and sovereign. We praise you that despite our fears and our failure, you remain faithful. And I would ask that as we look at the Apostle Thomas's life, we would be encouraged to be emboldened to live for you without fear, as you are always with those who know you. We pray this in your name. Amen. There are a few questions on the printout for table time. We'll try to come back in about 7 minutes for that. Well, I trust that table time was profitable for you and hopefully gets you thinking about what we're going to be talking about today. And hopefully as we go throughout today, you'll connect the song that Mark sang to our topic. And I think that was a great introductory, so I want to thank him. I'm just going to skip our review of last week. Just a reminder that we're talking about people that God had used, and these people seemingly were, in humanistic terms, the worst people for the job, right? God used Matthew, the traitor, the tax collector, to be the one to point out Israel's apostasy. And so that's just something I want to keep in mind as we go throughout today. So as we jump into talking about the Apostle Thomas, we're going to keep our same outline that we have for all of the men we'll be discussing this month. The first question is, why are they a bad candidate? And in our case, why is Thomas a bad candidate? The second question, how did God change them? And third, what was their impact through the Lord Jesus Christ? So with that, let's jump into that first point. Why is Thomas a bad candidate? Well, once again, as we had to with Matthew, we should keep in mind what God had Thomas do before we can understand why he may have been a peculiar candidate. As evidenced later, Thomas is used to make one of, if not the most important, theological statements from any of the 12 apostles. A statement that is a sign of true and ultimate conviction, a statement where no doubts remain. That statement is found in John chapter 20, verse 28, where Thomas says about Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And we'll cover this in detail later. If we didn't know how the history has played out, I think none of us would assume that the man who made that great statement would be called and nicknamed Doubting Thomas for the rest of time. But that's where we land ourselves. If you ask many churches in America today what they know about the Apostle Thomas, most of them will say, oh, he's Doubting Thomas, and maybe some will say he went to India. And that's about all that the discussion has. And I think that is one of the most inaccurate nicknames in Scripture, and I also think it's very harmful for us. I think it misrepresents the authors of Scripture, particularly John, as that's what we'll be going through today. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know something very different than just Doubting Thomas about this man. When we call him Doubting Thomas, well, that means he's an example we shouldn't follow. And I would challenge us today to see that he is actually someone we should emulate in a very particular situation. So I'm not saying that Thomas had no doubts. What I am saying is he's not characterized as drastically more doubtful than any of the other disciples. That main instance that earns Thomas the nickname or the moniker of Doubting Thomas is found in John 20. So turn there, if you will, to John 20, 19. You know this story well. After all the other apostles have seen the resurrected Christ and are rejoicing, for 8 days, Thomas is told that Jesus has been raised, yet he doesn't believe until he sees Christ in person. While Thomas shows doubt here, I want us to think through this situation a little more carefully. If we are going to say Thomas is the most doubting of the disciples, we should see how the other 10, right? Judas is dead at this point, or is gone at this point. We should see how the other 10 reacted. We'll look at verse 19. So while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So the other 10 are hiding out of fear from the Jews before Jesus saw them. They were just as terrified as Thomas was when Christ was crucified. So it's not fair to label Thomas as more doubting than the other disciples out of fear of the Jews, because all of them did. Now to the elephant in the room, where Thomas is really given this name. He was told over and over and over again for 8 days that Christ is risen, and he wouldn't believe it until he saw it. Well, do the other disciples respond well when they are given that same claim? Luke 24:10-11. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the rest of the women were with them there. They were telling these things to the apostles. What things? The resurrected Christ. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing in them. The other apostles doubted when trustworthy witnesses told them about Jesus being resurrected as well. So it really makes it hard to claim that Thomas was the most doubting of them all. Yes, Thomas rejected longer, but they rejected just as well. And we want to see, especially as John is the only one who gives us any details on Thomas outside of the apostle list, how does John record himself and the other disciples getting over their doubt? Well, look at John 20:20. And when Jesus had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they what? Saw the Lord. Note, Thomas isn't there, as verse 24 talks about. So the time John highlights the disciples and the apostles going from cowering in fear and viewing the resurrection as nonsense to believing is when Jesus physically shows him his resurrected body. And that's the exact path that Thomas took as well. Right? So yes, Thomas did not believe in the resurrection when he should have. All the disciples were told by Jesus that he would die and rise from the dead. Matthew 16:17, Mark 8:9, Luke 22, Luke 9, John 2, John 3, and so many other times they were all told that. But neither did the other disciples. The other disciples didn't believe as well until they received the exact proof that Thomas asked to. So I wanted to just highlight that, because Thomas is not presented as more doubting than the other apostles. If you want to call them the doubting disciples, go ahead. But Thomas is not singled out in Scripture. With that misconception corrected, I hope you see that, I want to address why Thomas in particular is a bad candidate for his proclamation, what he actually struggled with. Well, we see first that Thomas is not really posited as a triumphant man in Scripture very often. As mentioned before, Thomas is only seen in the Gospel of John, seen speaking in the Gospel of John, and that's in John 11, John 14, and John 20. In all three of those instances, there is some element of Thomas being a downer, not really a bold, triumphant man. This should lead us to ask, what is Thomas's issue? What are the things he struggled with? And here's what I would put forward to you. What are Thomas's issue? It's not just doubt. It's that Thomas is a classic pessimist, which then plays out in the fact that Thomas is a very fearful man. And that's his issue. He's a pessimist full of fear. Thomas constantly expects the worst to happen. He's the classic pessimist, a Debbie Downer, a glass half empty kind of guy. However you want to phrase it, that describes Thomas. Thomas is aware of what can go wrong, and he will tell you it will go wrong. This outlook of assuming the worst is what makes Thomas a man paralyzed by his fear, thinking that the worst would happen. Listen to the lines we have Thomas saying the first two times we see him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so we may die with him." Or John 14:5, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" We'll jump into these passages in a moment, but we should see in Thomas that fear come through. When Jesus is determined to go back to Judea, Thomas is convinced that they will die and speaks of it as a certainty. He believes the worst will happen and he's afraid of it. When Jesus says he will leave them in the upper room, even though Jesus says they would be reunited before Thomas asks, Thomas says he doesn't know the way. He's afraid of losing Jesus forever. And this is where Thomas's doubt stems from. not believing that things can't happen, but by being controlled by anxiety, expecting that the worst is what will happen. Thomas is a great warning to those who live by the phrase, if you expect the worst, you'll never be disappointed. Thomas shows the opposite is true. If you only expect the worst, everything will be a disappointment. Thomas is controlled by fear and in turn is terrified of losing the Lord Jesus, which before John 20 is what he believes will happen. So with that, let's look at how God changed this man, how God changed Thomas. This is the second point of our outline. Excuse me. As we go through these texts where Thomas appears in John, we're going to watch that interplay of pessimism and fear taint all three interactions that Thomas is recorded in having. However, as we observe what Thomas's greatest fear is, it also shows us what Thomas's greatest love is. Thomas is a man of deep love whose heart was changed from loving the world to loving the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. Before we look at our passages, I want us to keep in mind Matthew 16:24 and more commonly in this church, Luke 9:23, which is the parallel account, where Jesus himself defines a Christian. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's a passage we commonly turn to in this church to highlight who Christians are. This is a passage we're used to hearing, and I want us to see how even in Thomas's great fear, he exemplifies what Jesus says here. So let's look at the first time we see the Apostle Thomas outside of the Apostle lists. Turn to John chapter 11. We'll start in verse 7 for sake of time, but really it's 1 through 16 is what is where the story takes place. But John 11, 7 through 16 is what I'm going to read for you all. Once again, John 11, and we'll start in verse 7. Then, after this, he, Jesus, said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." He said these things, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him." Excuse me. The disciples then said to Jesus, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be saved from his sickness." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of actual sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so we may die with him." In this account, Thomas only speaks in one verse, yet what he says carries a lot of weight regarding his own personal character. Let's make sure we are following the context of what's happening here. Lazarus has passed, and Jesus declared that this happen so that he would be glorified. That's in verse 4. Jesus will be glorified for raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus informed his disciples that they must go to Judea again, so Jesus could demonstrate his glory by raising Lazarus. The disciples protest, however, in verse 8, and their protest seems logical. Why should they go back to a place where people had just attempted to kill Jesus? In fact, twice already in the Gospel of John had the people of Judea sought to kill Jesus while he was, and he was still currently being sought after to be taken. John 8:59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 10:31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And then John 10:39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So three times had Jesus already eluded the people in Judea, and they were still searching for him. The religious leaders in Judea wanted Jesus dead, and even after raising Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders will still try to persecute him until the crucifixion, as John 11:47-57 covers. The disciples think here think, well, as we follow and believe in Jesus, we may get killed for being his disciples. And of course, they don't want Jesus to die, so they have no desire to go back to Judea, and they say, why should we go back there? Jesus, however, is determined to go, and none of the other apostles are seen raising an objection, and that leads us to the first comment we see made by Thomas recorded in Scripture, John 11:16. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. This comment, at first glance, seems like a pretty strong negative on Thomas's character. And certainly, it shows his pessimistic attitude, but it also reveals his heart if we stop and think on it. Thomas here is afraid that he will die for following the Lord Jesus. I mean, look at it. Thomas, along with the other disciples, are afraid their lives may be on the line if they go back to Judea, where Jesus is being searched for. This is the chance for anyone who is afraid to back out and say, hey, Jesus, I know you're a great teacher and all, but I don't want to die, so I'm just going to stay here. Why don't you go? Many people in the Gospels turn from Jesus for a much less cost. However, when Thomas believed, and in his pessimism, thought for sure that he would die for following Jesus, what does he conclude? He says, well, we're going to die, but let's go. He is saying, Jesus, we may die for following you, but we must do that. Follow you. When the trial came, when the rubber met the road, so to speak, Thomas chose Christ over his own life. Is this not an example of someone willing to deny self and take up their cross to follow Jesus? Thomas didn't want to die yet. He was willing to go because of Jesus. He desired to follow Jesus most of all. That is an example of denying self. He put aside his own life to follow the Lord. Thomas was willing to die for Jesus. That's what he believes will happen if he goes to Judea. If Jesus hadn't protected the disciples in the garden in John 18, 1-11, that's probably what would have happened. So this should make us ask why Thomas would be willing to make such a great sacrifice. This will become more apparent when we look at our next passage. But the best we can summarize is that for Thomas, a life without the Lord Jesus Christ would be worse than a death with him. In fact, in both other passages we will look at today, this is exactly how Thomas feels. He is a man changed from a heart of stone to a heart of deep devotion and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Thomas, it is a scarier proposition to be separated from Jesus in this life than it was to die with him. Because Thomas was a pessimist, he was clearly a man who loved the Lord with a deep love. Thomas is a true example of what it means to follow Jesus. This seemingly small and offhand comment reveals Thomas's heart, a man convinced that following Jesus would lead to his death, but desiring still to follow. A man who's willing to deny self, to take up his cross, and follow the Lord. Well, turn with me, if you will, to John 13, starting in verse 36. This will be our next account where we see the Apostle Thomas speak, the second of the three times that he speaks in Holy Scripture. We're going to start, though, with Simon Peter. And that's John 13, 36, and we're going to go to John 14, 6. This is in the upper room. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am, where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, being Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Excuse me. In this conversation that takes place in the upper room during the Last Supper, some really key moments happen. For context, immediately before this, Jesus had just sent Judas out and told the disciples that he is going to go to death and they cannot follow. We read Peter's reaction in John 13:36, which is to claim that he would follow Jesus anywhere, in which Jesus in response prophesies Peter's denials. Peter, the bold and proud man, was on full display in that upper room. While God would grow Peter to be one of the greatest people in the early church, we see one of his lowest moments claiming a bravado that he did not truly possess yet. Seeing Peter, the leader of the 12, react as he did should make Thomas's reaction stand out all the more to us. While Peter doubted he would ever fail, Thomas's fear was of losing his Savior, specifically losing communion with his Savior. Thomas's absolute distress just comes through in his question. One author describes it this way, quote, "Thomas despaired of never learning the way and was not ready to accept a state of permanent bewilderment," end quote. When Jesus says he's going to leave the disciples and that they know the way, Thomas is left distraught. Thomas's pessimism here shows itself as he doesn't think he knows the way and doesn't think he will learn the way to follow Jesus, and he can't imagine a life without his Savior. To Thomas, Jesus had just given him the worst news he could ever hear, that Jesus is going to go away, and in Thomas's mind, he would never be reunited. Thomas is stating the same desire as Peter did, a desire to be with the Lord Jesus, but instead of being brash, it's from a heart filled with anguish. Thomas says, "Lord," just as Peter did, which shows how he felt about Jesus, that Thomas would continue to follow Jesus wherever he went demonstrates that he viewed himself as belonging to the Lord. Thomas says, "Lord, I know you said we are to know the way where you're going, but I don't and we don't, so what are we to do without you?" Jesus' response to Thomas is that most famous line, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." This is a quick tangent from our point, but here we have another very theologically dense statement in Scripture that God providentially used Thomas to set up. When you speak only three times in Scripture, and two of those three times are to set up some of the strongest defenses of the Christian faith, God is clearly using this person, right? He speaks three times, and 66% of the time, it is very important for us in apologetics. Ignore that tangent, I'm sorry, I just had to say it. Back to our point, when Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life, and in doing so, he says it as a statement of consolation to Thomas, who is in fear and despair and anguish. Thomas, who would rather die than being separated from Jesus, is afraid that his worst fears will be realized, that Jesus will leave, and that he will not follow. Jesus says, "No, Thomas, you do know the way, because I am the way, and Thomas, you know me." That is true of not just Thomas, but of all the disciples that are there. Remember, Judas had already left. Jesus is saying to them here, there's no need for you to despair because he's already explained to them that he would return. Those truths relating to what would happen when he left. I mean, just think through those verses we read. Before Thomas's question is even asked, Jesus has already explained he's going to leave, which means he's going to die, John 13:36. The apostles are not going to immediately follow, 13:36 again. The apostles would later follow him, though, again, 13:36. The apostles had no reason to doubt because the Father and Jesus are assuring them of this truth, John 14:1, that there are many rooms in the Father's house, John 14:2. Jesus will prepare a place for the disciples and all believers, John 14:2, that Jesus will return again and receive the disciples and all believers, John 14:3, and that they will be with Jesus again forevermore, John 14:3. All of those truths Jesus had already said before Thomas asked this question. But Thomas, again, overwhelmed by his fear and pessimism, struggles with doubt because of that and asks that question. We do not know how Thomas immediately reacted to Jesus' answer. And clearly he didn't understand that until later because of his fear after the crucifixion. But we see that Thomas's desire was to be with Christ over all else. Unfortunately for Thomas, when we see him again, it's in what he views as his worst fears being realized. Christ is crucified. Thomas feels alone and believes he's going to stay separated from Jesus, that he will never learn that way. We will see, though, that out of Thomas's lowest moment comes his greatest, and God strengthens and encourages Thomas to finish faithfully. With that, let's look at John 20. We'll start in verse 19. The last time that we see Thomas given a voice in the Holy Scriptures. And this is the culmination of Thomas's growth in the Gospel of John. And I know I've said this already, but don't miss the fact that Thomas only speaks in the Gospel of John. John is using him in a very particular way as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. John 20, 19 through 28. So while it was evening on that day, starting verse 19, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Bring your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Notice, Jesus just speaks here. Thomas is not recorded actually doing what he said he needed to do. Then verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." As mentioned in the passage, Thomas is not with the other disciples the first time they see Jesus. Well, this should make us ask, as always when we come to Scripture, why? Why is Thomas not there? And I find John MacArthur's hypothesis to this really interesting. He says this, quote, "It is possible that he, Thomas, was so negative, so pessimistic, and such a melancholy person," see, I'm not the only one who uses hyperbole to describe him, "that he was absolutely destroyed, and he was probably off somewhere wallowing in his own misery. He could only see the worst of everything. Now his worst fear had been realized. Jesus was gone, and Thomas was sure he would never see him again. He may have still been thinking he would never find the way to get where Jesus was. He was no doubt regretting the fact that he did not die with Jesus as he had been so determined to do in the first place." End quote. Thomas may have been so alone because he was so distraught. In Thomas's mind, the worst had happened. Jesus died, and he didn't. Jesus is gone, and Thomas is still here and doesn't know the way to him. Thomas is living out his worst nightmare, and he believes he will be permanently separated from the Lord. And I find this interesting. MacArthur, concluding his argument on Thomas, says this, quote, "What set Thomas apart from the other 10 disciples was not that his doubt was greater, but that his sorrow was greater," end quote. Well, why was his sorrow so much greater? Not of a irrational doubt. His sorrow was so much greater because of his love for Jesus. He loved Jesus so much, and that's all he loved more than all else, that when Jesus is taken away, he doesn't know what to do, and he's wallowing in his own pity. And that's what we've seen in every interaction that John gives us about Thomas. Thomas, a man who's driven by his commitment to follow Jesus, to love Jesus more than anything, a man who will give up all his time, his work, his life to be with Jesus, a man who is shaken to his core at the very thought of being separated from the Lord, a man who fell because when his greatest fear was realized, he couldn't control it because he was so afraid of what was going to happen. Yet Jesus gently restores this one who loves him so dearly. Jesus wasn't told what Thomas said, but that's no issue. Jesus is omniscient. He provides the exact proof that Thomas requests in verse 27. And it is at the moment when Jesus shows Thomas that nothing will ever separate him from the Lord he loved so much, that Thomas is at peace. Thomas then makes what I've already said might be the most important statement ever made by one of the apostles, where he says about Jesus, "My Lord and my God." It's from this moment on, we don't see Thomas recorded as struggling with worry, but he faithfully finishes to the end. Jesus corrects Thomas, and his fear caused doubt, and Thomas no longer worries because Jesus promises that he will be with him evermore. Thomas gives great personal and experiential evidence for who Jesus is and what he claimed to be. So as we finish this part of our outline, how did God change Thomas? He changed him from a man who loved the world to a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything. Right? And he's assured that Jesus will never be taken from him. So let's jump to our final question. What was Thomas's impact through the Lord Jesus Christ? As I had just mentioned, once you push to the side the nickname Doubting Thomas and examine what the Bible actually says, Thomas presents a clear picture of what it means to love Jesus and to follow him. Thomas's greatest fear was losing Jesus because of his great love for him. And anyone who follows Jesus should have that as their greatest fear. The greatest fear of all Christians should be being separated from Jesus. That should be your greatest fear. And when that fear starts to arise, we should remember what Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that promise that those in Christ will never be separated from him, oh dear Christian, should make us never be controlled by fear and should make us follow him ever more. Thomas set that example of living faithfully to the end. Once he was emboldened by knowing his greatest fear of being separated from Christ is an impossibility for those in Christ, he lives faithfully. To sum up, Thomas is a great example of loving Jesus. And I'll put this forward to you. While the Apostle John is rightfully classified as the disciple whom Jesus loved, I think a more fair nickname for Thomas would be the disciple who loved Jesus. Well, in what other ways is Thomas used to impact the world through Christ? As previously mentioned, Thomas is used to set up two of the most important theological statements in Scripture, John 14:6 and John 20:28. First, John 14:6 is one of, if not the crucial text to understand that salvation is from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Almost every commentator I could find highlights this importance. When Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." Here's just some statements that I found on this. One commentary, quote, "I am the way," the pronoun is emphatic, "I and none besides me." The way, again, is again made prominent, reversing the order which Thomas had used. He and only he, Jesus, is the means through which men can approach the Father. End quote. Charles Spurgeon, quote, "See then how my text," he's referring to John 14:6, "shuts out of all acceptance with God those who do not receive Christ to be the Son of God, the mediator," end quote. J.C. Ryle, quote, "Christ is the way to heaven and peace with God. He is not only the guide and teacher and lawgiver like Moses, he is himself the door, the ladder, and the road through whom we must draw near to God," end quote. That's just a quick sampling, but almost every commentator worth anything notes how this statement highlights that Jesus is the exclusive and only way to be reconciled to the Father. Right? And we saw this answer from Jesus is in response to Thomas's question about how to be with the Father. Next, the lasting impact of Thomas's profession in John 20:28, when Thomas says about Jesus, "My Lord and my God." The early church father, Augustine of Hippo, explains the importance of this statement. Quote, "Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God, he saw and touched the man and acknowledged the God whom he neither saw nor touched. But by the means of what he saw and touched, he now put far away from him every doubt and believed the other." End quote. Thomas had received evidence of the Father through the resurrection of the Son. And Thomas's fear and doubt then fled. Thomas never doubted the Father once he saw the Son. This is a wonderful witness for Christians for all time. If Thomas, who struggled, was faithful, our trust in the story of Christ should be strengthened as Thomas's turn from fear to belief is great evidence of the authenticity of Christ's resurrection. And outside of just experiential evidence, John 20:28 provides a clear statement of who Jesus is and who Jesus claimed to be. Quote, the truth that Jesus is not just fully man, but that he is fully God as well. In declaring Jesus to be both Lord and God, Thomas was asserting that Jesus was not only his master, but that Jesus was and is the master, Yahweh, the true God revealed by Scripture. End quote. D.A. Carson says this, quote, he, Thomas, erupts with one of the great Christological confessions of the New Testament, my Lord and my God. End quote. Spurgeon again, quote, this is a most plain and hearty confession of the true and proper deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. And I like how MacArthur sums this up. Quote, let those who question the deity of Christ meet Thomas. End quote. And that's just an amazing thing. Anyone who Thomas spoke to, he would have proclaimed the Lord Jesus Christ. His Lord, his God, the Lord, the God. Thomas provides a clear and wonderful creed for Christians for all time to say, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is my Lord, and Jesus is my God. And he is the Lord and the God of all of his creation. And what a wonderful impact to make such a powerful profession that has encouraged countless Christians throughout the ages. I also want to highlight something regarding John 20:28 that you may have not noticed before. That'd be Thomas's profession is actually the last argument. It's the final piece of evidence that John uses in his gospel for the argument of who Jesus is. Thomas is that final piece. John is not like the synoptic gospels. It's much more theological in nature. Think about how John opens his gospel, right? Obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John argues that Jesus is the Word personified and that Jesus is God. He starts with that treatise in John 1:1-18, and then those seven I am statements. We covered one of them today. Those seven I am statements throughout John and all the miracles and other attestations to the fact that Jesus is God incarnate. That's what John is trying to prove. How do I know that? Well, look at verses 30 and 31 in John chapter 20. John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write his gospel? To prove who Jesus is. That's why he closed it with Thomas stating exactly who Jesus is. Most commentators view John 21 as an epilogue to the gospel, not a continuation of the main argument. So John's argument ends at the end of John 20, and John 21 is just an epilogue. Right? So what does John use as the final piece of evidence that Jesus is God? He uses Thomas's profession of Jesus being God incarnate. And what an impact that is. John puts Thomas's statement as the definitive proof that Jesus is God. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, uses Thomas, who was throughout John's gospel being used to show the fear of losing Christ, to then say that he would never lose Christ because Christ is the eternal Lord. Just as we saw with Matthew, where a seemingly bad candidate was actually the perfect fit for the role God gave him, Thomas follows suit. While Thomas's fear may seem to make him a bad candidate for this most important declaration, from what we have seen of Thomas and John's gospel, he's actually the perfect choice. Again, John only gives us details about Thomas's words. And in the three instances we have seen, Thomas, who observed that he is a man, who we have observed is a great man with great love for Jesus, he also struggles with fear. Thomas is terrified at the thought of losing Jesus and that he would be on his own. And that's what John is trying to keep in mind. Every time the name Thomas is brought up, it's, I'm afraid of losing the Lord. when Thomas then boldly proclaims Jesus as his Lord and his God, there's this permanence to it, that he will always and forever be Thomas's Lord and God. Thomas is the right person to make this statement because his greatest fear is losing Christ, yet he can confidently proclaim to everyone that no Christian will ever lose Jesus Christ. The man whose greatest fear was to lose Jesus was perfectly situated to proclaim that no Christian needs to have that fear anymore. And the last thing I want to briefly talk about is what Thomas does after this statement, the rest of his earthly life. As with the other apostles, Thomas was used to reach Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the rest of the world to spread the gospel, as Acts 1, 1-11 highlights, beginning with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the apostles as Jesus built his church through them in the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. In addition, church history gives us some wonderful details. Now, we're moving from scripture to church history, so this is not authoritative. And I can't, you know, say we know these things with 100% assurance, but pretty much all church history agrees that Thomas would go to India. There are some narratives of this, one author saying, quote, "The Acts of Thomas is an early 3rd century attestation of the missionary narrative in the Syriac tradition that attributes the conversion of India to St. Thomas," end quote. Now, I want to be careful. The Acts of Thomas is a legendary tale, not in line with scripture at all. It often contradicts it. But the fact that it was written, and there's other accounts of it, points to the truth that Thomas most likely did serve as a missionary in India. And, according to tradition, his missionary work also cost him his life. As scholar Sean McDowell notes, quote, "The traditional story is that Thomas traveled to India where he was speared to death," end quote. I think it's a little ironic that the disciple who asked to see Jesus' pierced hands had a good chance of being killed for Jesus by being pierced. Right, so after John 20, Thomas, as all the apostles, were used to share the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. In conclusion, I hope that we see our fear should be, the only fear we should have is being separated from Christ, and that should make us remember the fact that Christ is with all who would believe forevermore, and that should take away fear, and that should make us live faithfully for the Lord and not let our anxieties ever get hold in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and the truth that you can use frail and weak men to share great truths about yourself. And Lord, we know you are magnified and glorified all the more from those who know and trust in you, and you do all things for your glory and our good. And we know our good is simply your glory. And so, Lord, help us as we go throughout this week to not be controlled by fear or doubt, but to be controlled by a love of you. All this I pray in your name. Amen.